Bibles this morning to two openings to the, at the beginning here of our Bible study. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and put a little marker at that point. Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll actually start in Romans chapter 8. We'll read these two passages. We will refresh your memory of what we've been talking about recently in this Bible study that we've called Christ-likeness, and then we'll pick up and conclude that study here this morning. Father, we are so grateful that you love the world. You love us all. And we pray, Father, you would help us to do likewise, to love the world even as you love it, to reach out to them even as you reached out through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we now be your arms and legs and feet, your servants, to reach out to this world to bring men and women to Jesus. We thank you for it in his name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 tell us this. Again, well, everybody knows Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But the thought doesn't actually stop there. Notice the next verse starts with the word for. Okay? So the thought continues. It's because he so loves the world and because he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And now from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. And again, this is mid-sentence, but the idea here is, as Paul has expressed in several of his epistles that he writes, he's talking about living by the new nature, the new person that we've become in Christ. And he says here in Ephesians 4, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Lay aside the old nature, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing, all of these kinds of the worldly way of living. That is our human nature before we come to Christ. We're to lay that all aside, he said, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we put on the new self, the new man, the new nature, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Again, the idea here is that God is wanting all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we travel through time and travel through our life, he wants all of us to become more and more like Jesus. Okay? There's this transformation that's supposed to be taking place. Actually, what we're discovering when we look at these passages of Scripture and in this particular study that we're doing, we're discovering what true Christianity is supposed to be all about, what it's supposed to look like, what the plan and purpose of God is for every creature in this lifetime. Most of us, I'll speak for myself, but I think it's true of most of us, particularly here in the West, our idea of Christianity is, Christianity means I get to go to heaven after I die. Well, praise God, that's true, but that's not the end of it. I remember years ago, well, I was told about him. There was a radio announcer many years ago who had a program. His name was Paul Harvey. Would any of you be willing to testify? You're old enough to remember Paul Harvey on the radio, okay? Great radio commentator many, many years ago. And he would come on and he would give the headlines of the main stories of the day. And then after he finished giving the headlines, he would say this. He would say, and now for the rest of the story. In other words, let me tell you what it's all about. Let me tell you what it means, okay? Well, many of us as Christians, we've got the headlines. We're going to go to heaven when we die, and thank God for that. But a lot of people in our generation, and a lot of people here, particularly in the West, we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know what it is that God is actually up to in our lives, in the here and now, to make a difference not only in our lives, but to make a difference in this generation and to make a difference in this world, you see. God is wanting to use you and I to that end. I think most of us, as human beings, we tend to be pretty self-centered. And if we'll be willing to admit it, most of us think life revolves around us. And it's all about me. All right? I mean, I guarantee you, if you've ever walked into a room, and all of a sudden the people that were sitting there talking before you came in, and now you come in, and now everybody gets real quiet, and your first thought is, they must have been talking about me. See, we are so self-absorbed and narcissistic, I guess, almost, that we think everything is about us. Let me tell you something. Nothing is just about you. Not even your salvation. Your salvation, brother and sister, is not just about you. First of all, because when we get saved, we come into a body, we come into a relationship with the people with whom we are all connected and to whom we all have responsibility. There's revelation for some Christians. But not only that, God wants to use us in our salvation to reach the world in Jesus' name, you see. And so God is working in us, and He's working all things, and no matter what we're going through, God wants to use it. God allows the things of life to happen to us so that we can see how closely we are actually aligned to Jesus Christ. How much we are actually like Jesus Christ. When difficulties in life come your way, when people offend you, when bad things happen to you, how do you respond? Do you respond like the Lord would respond? Or do you respond out of your old fleshly sinful nature and ask the question, why God, why? Why do bad things always happen to me? You know. And God wants us to grow up, and He wants us to be more like the Lord, and He wants us to respond to the things of life in the way that the Lord would. Because when we do that, listen, brother and sister, when our lives are transformed and we are changed from the inside out, we are learning to let the light of God on the inside of us shine. Matthew chapter 5 is fulfilled. Jesus said, let your light shine so that the world can see your good works and glorify the God of heaven. What God is telling us is this. He wants to change our lives in such a way that in all things, He's working through us to reveal the nature of Jesus in us and through us so that our light shines brightly so that we attract the world to the light. You know the story of the moth and the flame? Whenever there's a flame, the moth is always just attracted to it and they're drawn to it. We got an outdoor porch light on our side porch. And, in the evening, every mosquito in Lynchburg likes to come around that light. There's something about light that is attractive to the things of the world. And brother and sister, the light of Jesus on the inside of you and me is attractive to those of the world. You see, when we're walking in the ways of the Lord and we're experiencing the peace of God and we've got the joy that is just mind-blowing and people don't understand, why are you so happy all the time? Why don't you get frustrated like I do? Why don't you get angry and mean like I do? Why do you grin so much? The world wants that. The world needs that. The world desires the joy and the peace and the love that we all have in Christ. And the time has come for us to show the world that love and joy and to live our lives like Jesus lived His life. This is the way it was supposed to be from the very beginning of time. This is the way. Do you understand that the life of Jesus, the way He lived His life, is actually the way that life was supposed to be for everybody all the time? He is actually called in the Bible the last Adam. The last Adam. You remember the story of Adam and Eve? God creates Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. He breathes into them. He imparts into them His spirit, His life, His character, His nature. Adam and Eve walk in peace and joy and blessing and favor and provision and everything that they need. It's all there. They walk with it, with God in the cool of the garden, the Bible said, until that fateful day when they rejected it all in order to obey the serpent. But God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to restore that nature, to restore that quality of life to all of mankind. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. He is everything that Adam was, everything that Adam was intended to be forever, is now reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. He bears that same nature, just as Adam did. Adam lived perfectly in the presence of the Lord. And now Jesus lives perfectly in the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve, after they were created, were supposed to produce a race of people just like themselves, who lived and worked perfectly in the presence of the Lord. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible for me, I believe it's Genesis 5 and verse 1, where it talks about after the fall of Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve had a son, and he makes this statement. He says, this child was born in the likeness of Adam. Not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of fallen Adam. And every person since then, Adam and Eve, have been born into that same nature, that same fallen likeness, that same sinful nature as Adam and Eve. But Jesus came to restore life. And He came to show us what life looks like, what it's all about, the way it was intended to be. So that now Jesus is, we could call Him, Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is the pattern son. Jesus is what all of us are supposed to look like. Jesus is what God is wanting all of us to grow toward and become like. One preacher said it this way, Jesus is the me I ought to be. Jesus is the me I ought to be. We're supposed to be just like Jesus. And again, the purpose of this, threefold. We live a better life. We become better examples for the next generation. And we become greater witnesses for the world, that the world might also know the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there will come a time, I'm going to just read this real quickly for you, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Did you know that the more like Jesus you become, the less like the world you will be, and the more hated by the world you will be because of the changes that have taken place in your life? But let me read on, verse 2. Beloved, now are we children of God. We don't become children of God when we die, brother and sister. We become children of God the moment we are born again. And the Spirit of God comes to dwell on the inside of us. We say yes to Jesus. But now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. John is telling us that there is a journey taking place among those who call themselves the body of Christ. And as we come closer and closer to the time when Jesus Christ will come again, that nature of Jesus will be more and more dominant in the church of Jesus Christ, so that when He comes, we will be like Him. And God is wanting to work that nature in you and I today, so that we can make a difference in the world that we live in. And so we started from there and we moved on to begin to talk about what is that going to look like? If we're going to be like Jesus, what is that going to look like? We found out, first of all, that the first character of Jesus is His love for God. That He loved the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and being. That God was the priority of life. In the words of David in Psalm 27, God was Jesus' one thing. One thing. And it needs to be our one thing as well. Jesus trusts in the Father. That's why he can lay down in the back of a boat, and when all the rest of the disciples are freaking out because a storm has hit and the waves are crashing over the boat and the boat's filling up with water and they're all afraid it's going to sink, they all think they're going to die, Jesus is back in the back of the boat sound asleep. Perfect peace in the midst of the storm. That's the picture. And that's what God wants for you and I. That the storms, of life don't rock our boat. But we're at perfect peace. We also saw from Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus refers to himself as meek and lowly. Modern translations use the word gentle and humble. Jesus was humble. He wasn't too good. He wasn't too important to do the lowliest of jobs known to man in his day, which was to take the towel and the bowl of water and wash the disciples' feet. Washing feet was the job of the lowliest of the slaves in Jesus' day. And Jesus wasn't too good to do that for his disciples. It wasn't beneath him to do such a job. He dealt gently with sinners, refusing to judge those that he had every right to judge, because he came to save and not to condemn. Jesus saw the world through the eyes of God, and he saw the world and wept over the lost condition of the souls of humanity. The very ones that were going to accuse him and crucify him, Jesus wept over them because their souls were lost. And when they did crucify him, Jesus forgave. Jesus forgave. How do you pray for those that offend you? Do you pray, God, forgive them? Or do you pray, God, get them? How do you pray for those that offend you? The Bible tells us that Jesus chose not to take offense, but rather to love and to forgive. We live in a time, a day, we live in a generation when it's like the people of our generation get up in the morning and just look around and think, what can I be offended at today? And we take offense at anything and everything and get angry about it. And Jesus chose not to be offended. Did you know that's a choice? He chose not to be offended. He chose rather to love and to forgive. Peter said when he was reviled, he didn't even open his mouth. He didn't return insult for insult. Jesus was totally committed to doing the will of God. Did you know that Jesus was not a people pleaser? A lot of us are people pleasers. What do I mean by that? It means that we become whatever we think people want us to be so that they'll praise us, so that we'll feel good about ourselves. We're people pleasers. A lot of us fall into that category. Jesus wasn't a people pleaser. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they wanted him to admit he was nothing more than a man. He refused to do that because he knew better. His own disciples wanted him to be a conqueror. He refused to claim to be that as well. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I'm heading for Jerusalem. When I get there, the authorities are going to arrest me, and then they're going to put me to death. And Peter grabs him and pulls him aside, and he says, no, Lord. No, Lord, it can't be this way. Peter is convinced that he has come to be a conqueror and not a sufferer. And he rebukes Jesus when Jesus says, They're going to arrest me and they're going to put me to death. Peter says, no, Lord. No, Lord, you've come to conquer. We know who you are. And Jesus' response to Peter was this. He said two things. He said, first of all, he said, get behind me, Satan. And then he said to him, Peter, you were setting your mind on man's interests and not God's interests. You're more concerned about what people think than you are about what God thinks. Jesus came to do the will of God. Look at Matthew chapter 16 with me real quickly. I said Matthew 16, I meant Matthew chapter 26. In the gospel, while I'm trying to find Matthew 26, I'll just remind you that in the gospel of John, Jesus would say things like this. Jesus would say, I only say what I hear the Father saying. He would say, I only go where the Father tells me to go. I only do what I see the Father doing. He was dialed in. He was completely sold out to just doing the will of God in his life. In the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms, both of them speak prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, where they say, it is written in the book, I have come to do your will, O God. Look at this from Matthew chapter 26 and about verse 36, I think is where I want to go here. Yeah. Matthew 26, 36. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36, and he says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And Jesus went a little farther beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, this suffering that he's about to endure, this cross. He says, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying similarly, Father, if this cannot pass, your will be done. Jesus has just patterned for us. He's just set the example for us in that passage of Scripture. The phrase that we talk about, dying to self, Jesus has just patterned what that looks like. Jesus wants to do things one way. The Father wants to do things the other way. Jesus said, if we can't go another way, then Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done here. Here's what I want you to see and hear out of this. Jesus said, God, I am willing to do your will even if it kills me. And he surrenders to the will of God so that that will can be accomplished in his life. Jesus was submitted to authority in his day. Did you know that? Jesus was submitted to all of the authority of his day. Whether it was the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, whether it was Rome, whether it was Pilate, whether it was Herod, whoever it was, Jesus was submitted to the authority of his day. He even rebuked those who sought to rebel. You remember that story in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus and they pulled out swords and they wanted to fight. They were there to fight. They were ready to rebel. And Jesus said, enough of this. Enough of this. Don't you know? Don't you understand yet what God is doing here? And he told those men to put those swords away. He submitted to the only time Jesus didn't submit to the authority. It's when they had turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. And you remember the story how he went into the temple and overturned the money of the table changers and drove out those who were selling doves and doing all of those kinds of things. The only time he doesn't submit to the authority is when the authority is rebelling against the authority of God. Otherwise, Jesus is submitted to authority. Not only is he submitted to authority, he even honors them by praying for them. And brother and sister, if we're going to be Christians, we can do no less. We can do no less. You know, it's time for us as Christians to stop looking for the loophole. We always want to look for that loophole where we can be mean and hateful and disrespectful and justify what we're doing. Brother and sister, that verse of scripture doesn't exist. You need to stop looking for the loophole, and we need to start obeying God. Peter said this. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, Peter says, honor the king. Honor the king. Do you know who the king was in Peter's day? His name was Nero. He was an evil man. He was a murdering man. Nero was a man who wanted to take more of Rome just for his own buildings and his own palace and his own things like that. And so history records that it was most probably Nero who set Rome on fire in order to try to claim all of that territory for himself and for his own buildings. The fire got out of control. Big part of Rome burnt to the ground. He blamed Christians for it. And that's when persecution of Christians really took off the ground in the Roman Empire. He began to arrest them. He began to burn them at the stake, to crucify them. He would Nero would light the streets of Rome with Christians burning on the stakes. This is a cruel and evil individual. And Peter said, honor the king. My God, Peter, you lost your mind? Like it or not, Nero stands in a position, an authority that is ordained by God. Government is ordained by God. And no matter who the person is that's sitting in that seat of authority, it's our responsibility to honor those people. How do you honor those people? Just like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he said, pray for those who are in authority. The best way you can honor anybody is to pray for them. And the best way you can honor a mean and hateful, evil individual like Nero is to pray for their lost soul. Because, brother and sister, hear me, as evil as Nero was, as evil as men are today, God so loves the world. He loves them all. And he wants them to be saved. And our responsibility is to do everything that we can to make that happen. Even praying for their lost souls. Listen, he didn't say you've got to agree with these authorities. He didn't say you've got to like these authorities. He didn't say you've got to like what they're doing. But he did say you've got to pray for them. You've got to pray for them. How else are they going to come to know Christ unless somebody somewhere tells them about Jesus? We can't afford to be mean and hateful toward people in authority. Besides all of that, Jesus said this, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who do evil toward you. Those are the words of Jesus, brother and sister. If we're going to be Christ-like, we can do no less. Jesus treated everybody with equality. He actually elevated the status of women and Gentiles in his day by preaching that all men really were created equal. All people really were equal. If you remember in the culture in that day and time, women were basically second-class citizens. Gentiles were hated by the Jews. They were thought of as dogs, less than human. And Jesus says, by his actions, all men are equal. See, it didn't matter to Jesus whether it was a Jewish woman who had a bleeding disorder or a Gentile woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Didn't matter if it was a Jewish man who had a daughter at the point of death or a Gentile man whose servant was at home sick and dying. All who came to Jesus, male, female, Jew or Gentile, all who came to Jesus found favor and blessing from the Lord. He treated all men equal. We're all familiar with the story of the feeding of 5,000. Most of us are not too familiar with the story of the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was a story that took place in Jewish territory. The feeding of the 5,000 actually took place in a region known in your Bible as the Decapolis. And it was a region that was east of the Jordan, east of Galilee, east of Israel. Okay? It's in Gentile territory. Predominantly Gentile. Remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac? And how the demons, when they came out of the demoniac, they all fled into a herd of pigs. Listen, there's a clue right there. The fact that there was a herd of pigs there tells us this is Gentile territory. Pigs are dirty to the Jews. They don't have anything to do with pigs. So the fact that there are pigs there tells us this is Gentile territory. That city is within the region known as Decapolis, the 10 cities. And in that region of Decapolis is where Jesus fed the 4,000, which tells us this is a region that is predominantly Gentile. And just as surely as he did a miracle to feed 5,000 Jews, plus women and children, he did the very same miracle to feed 4,000 predominantly Gentiles. Because God so loves the world. Jesus loves us all just the same. The evidence of the love of God for the whole world and that all men should be treated equally is in the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to close with that this morning. If you'll look with me at Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer had come to put Jesus to the test. And he asked Jesus, he says, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, the greatest of the commandments is, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. And then he goes on to say, the second is like it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to get this truth out of that before we even look at the Good Samaritan. I want you to hear this, brother and sister, because here's a way that we can all judge our own hearts as to how much we really love God. Because here's what those two commandments say. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what those two commandments say. The love that you have for God will be proven and evidenced in the love that you show toward people. The love that you have for God will be proven in the love that you show toward people. So when Jesus makes this point, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself, this lawyer who says, looking for loopholes. I talked about loopholes just a little while ago. We all look for that loophole. Where's the loophole where we don't have to obey the Lord, where we can be mean and hateful and all these kind of things? And he said, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, isn't there somebody out there that I don't have to love? Isn't there somebody out there I can be mean toward? And Jesus teaches the story of the Good Samaritan, which is in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, on his own donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus asked. And he answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Again, you have to understand the relationship. In order to fully appreciate the story, you have to understand the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans in that day. They despised each other. They didn't like each other. The Jews looked down upon them and saw them as mere dogs, as less than equals. And the Samaritans resented the way that the Jews looked at them. And Jesus uses the story of the Good Samaritan to talk about how we should all love everybody in the same way. We're not told exactly why in verses 31 and 32 the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side of the road when they went by. Maybe they're just too busy. Maybe they don't care. In all honesty, they may fear for their own life. They see this man who has been beaten on this road. This road is known as a very dangerous road. For all they know, the people who beat this man may still be there. And so they didn't want to stop and they didn't want to get involved. For whatever reason, the priest and the Levite kept right on walking. A priest and a Levite in today's terms might be a pastor and a deacon. These are church people in today's terminology. And neither of them was willing to give aid to this individual who had fallen victim to the thieves and the robbers. What we do know is that a Samaritan, an enemy, stopped, showed compassion, and helped the man that had been beaten nearly to death. At his own expense and risking his own safety, he stops to help what ordinarily would be considered an enemy, but someone in need. He shows him love, and he shows that he cares. And that, brother and sister, is true Christ-likeness. By the way, in this story of the Good Samaritan, I see the gospel of Jesus Christ. See it closely with me if you can follow in the story. The man goes down, it says, from Jerusalem to Jericho. I believe that pictures the fall of man. Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. Jericho is the world. And going down is a picture of the fall of man. He falls into the hands of thieves. The Bible said the devil is a thief and a liar. And he comes to steal and kill and destroy. And the thieves beat this man and they leave him on the road half dead. You know, when the devil got finished with Adam and Eve, they were half dead. They were naturally alive, but they were spiritually dead. And then here comes a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a person, if you know your history, a Samaritan is a person who is part Jewish and part Gentile, which is why they're hated by the Jews. But they have life from two sources. Jesus has life from two sources. He has life from God, but he also has life from Mary. The Samaritan is a picture of Jesus Christ. He comes to the man who is hurting and he gets off his donkey and he pours in oil and wine in order to bring healing to the man. Oil and wine in the Bible are pictures of the Holy Spirit. And it's a picture of pouring in the Holy Spirit in order to bring healing to someone who is falling victim to a thief. And then he takes this man, he puts him on his donkey and he takes him to an inn. The inn might picture the local church. He gives money to the innkeeper and he says, when I come back, if there's anything more, listen, he says, we'll settle accounts. How many of you know Jesus is coming again? And when he does, he will settle all accounts. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the very picture of Jesus and shows us what it looks like to be Christ-like. Let's pray together. As we go to the Lord for prayer this morning, I want to ask you to consider your own heart, consider your own ways. Have there been times, are there people, maybe recently, whom you've not treated in a Christ-like way? People who have done things to you and you've chosen rather to forgive, you've chosen offense, you've chosen to be offended. And maybe you've wished evil on those people because of the offense they brought into your life. God has a better way, brother and sister. God has a better way, the way of Christ, to love everybody with all of our heart, with all of our soul, to see everybody as God sees them. Every human being, no matter how evil they may be, is a soul for whom Christ died and a soul to whom we need to witness. We can only do that when we love them the way Jesus loves them. Or to say it another way, we can only do that when we live Christ-like. The good news for you and I is when we fail and when we stumble, and we all do, there's forgiveness. There's mercy. There's a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth to get it right. Just between you and God this morning, would you admit to God there have been times when you've not been Christ-like toward people in various situations? And rather than looking for the loophole and making an excuse, can we be willing this morning to admit we were wrong when we did that? And can we ask the Lord to forgive us today and to help us by His Holy Spirit to do better next time? To walk in the love of Jesus and to be Christ-like in every situation. Father, I know that you can make it so in each and every one of us. Would you, Father, forgive us for the times that we have failed? And would you, Father, by the strength of your Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside of us, would you help us to be different and to make a difference in somebody's life by showing them the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it so, Father, in each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.